Turn your Bibles, if you would, with this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're so glad that you're here today. And today there'll be a lot of detail about what's called in the Bible the Day of the Lord. And you're wondering why the detail. It's because, see, the Thessalonians understood what Paul was talking about. The Day of the Lord, because he had already taught them about this, as we'll see in our text today. But the reality is they knew what he was talking about, although they did not understand the time. We don't, unless you know a lot of Scripture from the Old Testament and the passages in the New Testament that deal with this very, very important subject. And I would remind you that this is important from the standpoint that it's so repeated in Scripture. I mean, if God's word says something one time, it's important, right? Because his word is infallible. His word is inerrant. His word is sufficient. But the reality is, if we have a repeating theme in Scripture, we need to understand what God is saying. And we need to not only understand that, but submit to the truths of God's word. So we'll be looking at 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3 today. Ideally, it would be best to communicate 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11, but today I'll be looking at 1 through 3, and then, Lord willing, next Sunday, 4 through 11. So, let's stand as we read the Word of God together. Now as to the times and the epochs, pronounced both ways in modern dictionaries, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. No need. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed or destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, we are to encourage one another and build up one another, just as also you also are doing. You can be seated. Thank you. Jesus Christ is the central figure, the focal point of history. We like to say history is his story. Now, I say that because the Old Testament points to his coming. It foretells of his coming. And the New Testament expounds and describes his coming and perfect life, his death, his resurrection, and his second coming. To add to that, biblical history reveals the working of a sovereign creator's purpose and plan. As Isaiah 46:10 says, my purpose, talking about God's purpose, will be established. And I will accomplish all, not some, but all my good pleasure. Now, as history continues to unfold, the purposes planned and ordained by the Creator and Judge of all the earth will come to pass. Yet, one future time and a future period of time looms large on the horizon in the future. It's called in the Bible the day of the Lord. And that period of time will be a time of judgment for unbelievers, a time of God pouring out his wrath as never before. In fact, it's a time of cataclysmic judgment on the wicked, yet a time of blessing for the believer, the true Christian. With that said, the day of the Lord is mentioned in clear and in a detailed way 19 times in the Old Testament, and 4 times in the New Testament, as alluded to in other passages, the research done by Pastor John MacArthur that I'm communicating. John also points out that in the Scriptures, 3 times the day of the Lord is called the day of vengeance, in Isaiah 34:8, Isaiah 61:2, and Isaiah 63:4. Further, John MacArthur says, and I quote, and this is really an important quote to track with and follow along with to understand what the day of the Lord is actually talking about. He says, and I quote, "The Old Testament prophets envisioned historical days of the Lord that would preview the final eschatological day of the Lord. God often used providentially controlled circumstances, such as using one nation to destroy another, or natural disasters, as instruments of his judgment. But these historical days of the Lord were merely a prelude to the final eschatological day of the Lord, which will be far greater in extent and more terrible in its destruction." John then gets specific with biblical illustrations. He said, and again I quote, "The Old Testament day of the Lord passages often have both a near and a far fulfillment, as does much of Old Testament prophecy. For example, Psalm 22 has in view both David's suffering and the crucifixion of Christ. Isaiah 7:14 refers both to the historical birth of Isaiah's son and prophetically to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Similarly, Isaiah 13:6 points to a historical day of the Lord, while verse 9, Isaiah 13:9, of that same chapter has the final eschatological future day of the Lord in view. Then Joel 1:15, 2:1, and verse 11 describe a historical day of the Lord already fulfilled. And Joel 3, though, 1-14, the eschatological future day of the Lord. Obadiah 1, 1-14 depicts the historical day of the Lord in which Edom was judged, whereas verses 15-21 of chapter 1 of Obadiah describe the eschatological future day of the Lord. Zephaniah 1, 7-14 predicts an imminent historical day of the Lord judgment on Judah, which was fulfilled shortly afterwards in the Babylonian captivity, whereas Zephaniah 3, 8-20 predicts the final future day of the Lord. Say, Ray, what was John trying to communicate? Well, let me try to pull that together. John's point is this: the day of the Lord is used historically in the past to talk about God's judgment that's already fulfilled, already past tense, using the day of the Lord that way. But also, the day of the Lord is used prophetically for future events to talk about future judgment not fulfilled yet. Things to come eschatologically in a much greater way, unlike any other time in history in talking about the day of the Lord. So used in two ways: things past, already fulfilled; things future, things that will be fulfilled. But the things future are much worse in degree than anything that we've ever experienced before. And it's in that sense that Paul will talk about the day of the Lord in our text today in verse 2. For he's talking about future judgment, that has not yet come to pass. Paul is talking about the day of the Lord in an eschatological sense, or a things to come sense, unparalleled judgment to come, unlike any other judgment in the past. And beloved, it's important for us to understand what the day of the Lord is, because it will be the theme of our study today, and thus I've titled my sermon, The Day of the Lord. And under that title, we'll look at 3 points as we work through 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-3. Number one, the times Paul will talk about, verse 1. Number two, the thief that Paul uses as an illustration, verse 2. And number three, the trouble, the destruction that is ahead, verse 3. With that outline as our spiritual compass, look at verse 1, please, where we'll see our first point, the times. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Now, although chapter divisions were not a part of the original autographs, of the original manuscripts, and therefore not inspired, like Scripture is, this is a good chapter division here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. A really good chapter break. For the conjunction now, or but, depending on which translation you have, gives us a change of subject, a shift in thought, a transition. Hence, Paul is shifting gears, turning his focus from one aspect of a topic of prophecy, which in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4 was the rapture, the coming of the in the air of the Lord Jesus, to a different aspect of prophecy. And the different subject matter is the day of the Lord. For at the end of chapter 4, in verses 13 through 18, Paul talks about the rapture again, a blessed event for believers, the resurrection of the saints, and how we will meet the Lord in the air one day. But here in chapter 5, Paul turns to the horrible time that follows the rapture, the day of the Lord. That includes the tribulation, which is the time of Jacob's trouble in the Old Testament, the fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week in Daniel 9. And at the end of that time, we teach that the second advent, the second coming of Christ to the earth, not in the air, takes place in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, which includes the Battle of Armageddon. And at this coming, Jesus comes back with his saints to judge his enemies and set up his kingdom. Now understand, in the previous paragraph, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, which we took 2 Sundays to cover, Paul addresses a subject that the Thessalonians were ignorant of or uninformed about. What happens to Christians that have died before the rapture, the coming in the air of Christ? There was a question about that. They were grieving as others which had no hope. Remember what Paul said in verse 13? But I would not have you to be uninformed, brethren, ignorant brethren, about these things. So he goes on to explain in verses 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18 about the rapture. They were uninformed. He didn't talk to them about these things. He did not teach them about these things when he was with them earlier when he planted the church in Thessalonica. However, and beginning here in verse 1, Paul addresses the Thessalonians to what they were already informed about. Obviously, he had talked with them about these things when he was with them, to what they were already informed about things they knew about the day of the Lord, what was already known about it. For at the end of verse 1, Paul says, you have no need of anything to be written to you. And verse 2 says, for you yourselves know full well about the day of the Lord. Obviously, he had given them instruction about the day of the Lord. They knew about that. You're fully aware about the day of the Lord. And before I expand on that phrase in verse 2, that they were fully aware about the day of the Lord, I want to develop verse 1 a little bit more, verse 1a. For Paul transitions in chapter 5, verse 1, to talk about the times and the epochs or epochs, literally times and seasons, times and dates, depending on your translation here. And put together, times and seasons suggest that the Thessalonians were curious about the timing of things to come, end time events. In fact, we'll find out in just a few moments in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that they had thought that the day of the Lord had already come. You say, why were they thinking that way? Because they were living in harsh days of persecution. They were suffering for their faith. In their minds, they were thinking, listen, this must be the day of the Lord. We're suffering. Times are bad. But they misunderstood the idea of the times and epochs. And I say that from two other references beyond 2 Thessalonians 2. The first one in Daniel chapter 2, verses 19 to 21, where Daniel, if you recall, interprets one of King Nebuchadnezzar's dreams that it's in the future. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar could not figure this one out. So he called in his magicians to begin with, it says in that text. But then Daniel's brought in, and Daniel prays the Lord, and God gives him wisdom to understand it. For it says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. That's when he came to understand what this dream actually meant. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes, notice this phrase here, the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. By the way, let me pause there. That ought to bring you really great comfort concerning November. I mean, some of you are worried to death about the election. And I understand your anxiety as far as that's concerned, but the reality is, who's the one who raises up kings and brings down kings? The sovereign God. You don't need to be worrying about that. You need to pray and you need to vote. But the reality is, you don't need to worry about that. Why? He removes kings and he establishes kings. I think of Romans 13:1 right there. I'm sorry, I got to divert here for a moment. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. They're ordained of God, whether we like those powers or not. God has a purpose for those powers to be in authority. And you think of it in the Old Testament, and I've been reading through the Old Testament right now, where God would raise up a righteous king and there'd be peace in the land, and then there'd be a wicked king. And they'd go a-whoring after other gods, to use that expression, idol worshipers. And the reality is God would raise up a foreign king and bring them in to do what? Bring Israel into captivity, to judge them, to judge them. And sometimes we may not like the leaders who are over us, but maybe God is using them to judge us, to chasten us, as far as believers are concerned. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Then in Acts 1, 6 through 7, and this is more revealing, the disciples asked Jesus a question before his ascension. This is the ascension text, which says, so when they had come together, they, the disciples, were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel right now? Are you going to do that now? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. That's not for you to know. I'm not going to give you the date on that. Now, Daniel 2, 19 through 21, in Acts 1, 6 and 7, put together with 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, appear to communicate that the Thessalonians want to know more about the timing of the day of the Lord. As Paul shifts gears here in chapter 5, verse 1, turning his focus from the rapture to what focus? The day of the Lord, future times of judgment. And this, to me, makes it clear, is 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-9, which says, and it really clarifies what I'm attempting, at least, to communicate. Verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, which reveals which coming he's talking about, the gathering together, being caught up, the rapture. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit, which is probably making reference to a false prophet, or a message given by a false teacher, or a letter as if from us. In other words, these teachers were communicating that what they were saying was from Paul and Silas, us, to the effect, now get this, that the day of the Lord has come. It appears that they were teaching the day of the Lord has come. That's why you're going through so many problems. That's why you're going through persecution. And they were communicating that to the Thessalonian believers, which had to be contrary to what Paul had communicated to them earlier, because they knew well about the day of the Lord. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, which the false teachers were obviously trying to do. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The word apostasy means departing from the faith. What we're seeing going on in a great way in our day and age today. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, this is the Antichrist, not some human king that is in the past tense in history. You say, why will you say that? Well, let me develop the text as we move on. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, when he started the church, when he was teaching them, I was telling you these things? I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. So the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Some would say that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, not taken out of the world, but taken out of the way. The restrainer of sin in the world. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. What's that talking about? Well, in Revelation 19, 15, when it talks about the second coming of Christ to the earth, not in the air, it talks about from his mouth comes a sword, which is the word of God. And to bring an end by the appearance of his coming. This is not some human king in the past. This will be taken care of at his coming. His second coming, contextually, to the earth. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. With all power, this guy has all power and signs and false wonders. Very powerful. Supernatural ability. Not a human king that's been in the past tense in history. Now, it appears that the Thessalonian church thought the rapture had already taken place and they were in the day of the Lord. Why? Again, all the persecution that was taking place that they were going through. Life was very hard in that day and living for Jesus. Very hard. So they had a question about the timing of the day of the Lord. But notice Paul's answer at the end of verse 1. You have no need of anything to be written to you. You don't have any need about that. I don't need to explain it anymore as far as talking about the day of the Lord. And beloved, here's the truth. The Thessalonian believers did not need to know when the day of the Lord would come. They already knew all that God intended them to know. Paul had already taught them when he was with them to start the church. The day of the Lord had not come. And to know when the day of the Lord would come would encourage or foster spiritual indifference if it were still a long way off, or even panic if it was coming soon, like quitting their jobs and not working and asking other believers to take care of their needs, which Paul alluded to in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12. It appears that some of them had quit their job. Oh, Jesus is going to come back. I don't need to work anymore. And Paul rebukes them, or at least corrects them at this particular point in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12. And beloved, please get this. Being prepared spiritually for the return of Christ does not involve date setting or clock watching. God has chosen not to reveal the times and the epochs of the day of the Lord, and I might add the rapture, so that all believers will live in continual, constant anticipation, looking for that time. For as Jesus returns at the end of Revelation 19, in his second advent to the earth with his saints, and talking about that, Jesus said in Matthew 24, 36, in the Olivet Discourse, but in the day and the hour knoweth no man, know not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Only. Also in Matthew 24, 44, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. And then we have Acts 1, 7. Speaking of the day of the Lord, you don't need to know the time. I mean, God has fixed that in his own authority. That's not your something you need to know about. You don't need to know that. I remind you of other passages, like 1 Corinthians 16:22, Maranatha, O Lord, come. Listen, if they knew the time, they wouldn't be crying out for him to come. In Revelation 22:20, even so come, Lord Jesus. Beloved, we don't know when. We are to live in anticipation and to work to occupy till he comes. And I'm not trying to be unkind, but clarify my point even a little bit more in application. All the date setters have something in common. You know what that is? They've all been wrong. And they all will be wrong. Thus, Paul avoided two common errors regarding Christ's return. He did not get involved in date setting, nor did he push the return of Christ into the nebulous, distant future. So it's not for us or the Thessalonians to know the time. And this is developed more as we move from the times in verse 1 to the thief illustration in verse 2. Look at verse 2 with me, please. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, what the Thessalonians knew already, knew full well, was that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Paul had already taught them that, and they were not living in that day, in the day of the Lord. Now, how does a thief come to break into your home or apartment? Do thieves make an appointment to break into your home? Do they call or email or text and say, hey, I'm going to ransack your home tonight at 11:30? No. No way. They don't do that. A thief comes unexpectedly, suddenly, when you don't expect it. For if you expected it, you would be prepared, waiting, maybe with the police or with more lights or maybe you're armed. And for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, it will be a terrible shock when all this starts to transpire. However, the Thessalonians knew full well for certain that the day of the Lord would arrive unexpectedly, thinking it had already come. But the exact time will not be revealed. And in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:43, Jesus used the imagery of a thief to not talk about the rapture, but his second advent to the earth. And the signs for the second coming were given by him. And in my understanding of Scripture, there are no signs for the rapture. It's imminent. But signs only for the second advent. So a thief's coming is not used to refer to the rapture, but the revelation, signs that will be precursors for Christ coming to the earth. Signs that are given in Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 through 18, like the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. And with that said, let me expand on the phrase the day of the Lord, used in Scripture to talk about the day of the Lord that has not been fulfilled, that is prophetic, not already fulfilled. The day of the Lord future denotes a time period where God will intervene in history to vindicate his chosen people, to destroy their enemies, and to establish his kingdom on the earth, which will unfold into his eternal kingdom, which will be forever and ever and ever. Thus, it's a time of judgment and a time of blessing, a time of judgment on his enemies and a time of blessing for his saints. And I would communicate that the day of the Lord starts with a tribulation in Revelation 6 through 18, which comes to an end in Revelation chapter 19, with the coming of Christ to the earth, and the judgment on the enemies of God in Armageddon, and the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, and will continue, the day of the Lord will continue, with Christ's thousand-year rule on the earth in fulfillment to all of the kingdom promises to Israel. That's the time of blessing. Time of judgment is a tribulation. The time of blessing is the millennium. So that happens, and the millennium starts. A thousand-year rule on the earth. All the kingdom promises fulfilled. And will continue in the loosing of Satan for a short time together with the enemies of Christ inwardly. And they will be destroyed, and Satan is cast into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. What follows that? The resurrection of the unjust will be judged at the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, the day of the Lord ends at that time with the great white throne judgment. And the day of God, eternity future, begins in Revelation 21 and 22 with a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. We've already talked about that. We were in the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. Now, that's a quick overview of the day of the Lord in Scripture. How long does it last? Approximately 1,007 years. Time of judgment, time of blessing. Time of judgment, the tribulation. The coming of Christ in Armageddon to destroy his enemies. He sets up his kingdom, the blessing. More judgment at the end of that, as Satan is loose for a period of time. And then there's the great white throne. And what happens in Revelation 21 and 22? The day of God, called in 2 Peter 3, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. So this is not so much plugging things into a prophetic system, but allowing the kingdom promises, Daniel's 70th week, the day of the Lord in Scripture, Matthew 24 and 25, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Peter 3, and the book of Revelation, essentially, to look at those things in the book of Revelation chronologically. It unfolds. It's the flow of that. It unfolds from Revelation 1:19. Say, Rhea, why are you developing this? Well, the reality is, some will communicate that these things just aren't that important. Because I know that there's great debate, and there's godly people on both sides when it comes to prophecy or eschatology or things to come. But in Revelation 1:19, which is the key book of the book of Revelation, it says this, therefore write the things which you have seen, things past, the Patmos vision, chapter 1, and the things which are, things present, seven churches of Asia Minor, they were real churches in that day, seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and things future, the things which will take place after these things, things future, chapters 4 through 22. And so you allow that to unfold naturally. You take the other scriptures that communicate these truths, and that's how you come up with these things. I believe that they just plug right in, that they come very, very naturally as we look at the scriptures. Like, we've just looked at the rapture, and now we're talking about the day of the Lord. What follows the rapture? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And then having the privilege of teaching and preaching over the years and working through most of these texts, just seeing it naturally, inductively come together with many believers I realize more godly than I am disagreeing with me. And we love you. It's okay for you to be wrong. With that said, I must move on. So look at verse 3, where we'll quickly see our last point, the trouble, the destruction. While they, and here we see a shift, they are saying peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them, suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now we see a shift in verse 3 about whom Paul is talking about. For in verse 3, the plural pronouns them and they are making reference to unsaved people, unbelievers. And all you have to do is just look at this in context and you'll see that. Look back to verse 1 with me and you will see that you is talking about the brethren, Christians. Now as, look back at verse 1. Now as the times and the epochs or epochs, brethren, you, who's the you? Brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, the brethren, Christians. Follow along with me here. For you yourselves, Christians, the brethren, know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they, here's a shift, we're talking about unsaved people now, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, unsaved people, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they, unsaved people, will not escape. Look at verse 4. We're not covering it today, but look at verse 4. But you, shift back to Christians, because what are they called in verse 4? Brethren. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. Now, it's pretty easy to identify to whom Paul addresses in verses 1 through 4. So who is saying peace and safety? Unsaved people. And their feeling of security is a fatal delusion in the tribulation hour, in the day of the Lord. For at the very time that they're uttering their confident claims to security, destruction will come on them suddenly. In fact, the word order here in the Greek, according to D. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary on 1 and 2 Thessalonians is, and I quote, then sudden upon them cometh destruction. And the point is the adjective suddenly indicates that the doom that overtakes unsaved people is unforeseen and unexpected, catching them totally unprepared. And let me add, the word destruction here does not mean annihilation, but literally means hopeless ruin, the loss of all that gives worth to existence. It does not mean loss of being, but loss of well-being. And ultimately, there will be destruction in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, talking about the coming of the Lord to the earth. They'll be destroyed. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Everlasting torment. So unsaved people, through hearing politicians maybe, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and false religious teachers, will probably be hearing the message, oh, things are going to get better. Just wait on a little while. Things are going to get better, but they get worse. And you know what? They're surprised. They're surprised. And then Paul uses an illustration here to drive his point home. Like labor pains upon a woman with child. And clearly true labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman with child tell her what? That the birth of the child is imminent. Labor pains means the birth is coming. It's coming. It's going to happen. And beloved, the illustration of labor pains suggests both unpredictable suddenness and great personal discomfort. I think of all of our dear mothers that have gone through labor pain for us that have been born. In fact, I even think of my dear mother when I think of that. I think of 54 hours. She told me she was in labor for me. You know, they didn't speed things up at that time, over 66 years ago. And they weren't using drugs for that 54 hours of labor. That poor woman. I've often been told I was trouble from the start. But 54 hours of labor pain. Can't imagine that. Well, here it's tied in, and Paul uses that as an illustration here to talk about the day of the Lord. And the wrath of God that will have been building up over some time will suddenly break forth, like a dam that collapses and all the water pours out and floods everything. The signs of its coming are clear, discernible. Labor pains, even though the exact moment of its arrival will not be predictable. And no more can unsaved people escape the coming wrath of God when it breaks out than a pregnant woman can escape labor pains. Then the last truth of verse 3, look at it with me, please. And they, the unsaved, will not escape. Escape what? Divine judgment. For the Lord will bring judgment on every unbeliever alive when he comes back to the earth at the end of the tribulation hour. In wrap up an application, for a believer, a true Christian, instant gratification is not our motto and mantra, but deferred ultimate gratification, the best is yet to come. We wait patiently for the rapture and should be comforted that via death or the rapture, we will be with the Lord forever. And we should be comforted that we will not experience the wrath of God forever in hell. But also for us that hold to a pre-trib view, that we will be ushered out before the day of the Lord. Oh, our hearts should be filled with thanksgiving. They should be filled with praise and worship that we've been rescued from God's wrath in His mercy and sovereign grace. I mean, we deserve wrath. I do. Eternal wrath I deserve and temporal wrath I deserve. And regardless of where you're at on eschatology, we know for sure that we have been saved from eternal wrath by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. Faith is the gift of God, not our works, or we would boast about it. Again, wherever you're at with prophecy of things to come, the knowledge of temporal wrath and eternal wrath should motivate us to evangelize the lost. We should not want anyone to go through this. For the tragic true reality is, for those of you who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, you will experience God's temporal wrath if you live into this day of the Lord, and forever His eternal wrath in hell when you die. So my call to you today is repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can forgive you of your sins. As the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Don't neglect it. Come to Christ today.